Scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 11 through 27, which is located in your bulletin and in our church Bibles on page 878. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow? Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Please be seated.
Let's pray as we come to our study in Luke today. I am your servant. Give me discernment that I may understand your statutes. Because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold, and because I consider all your precepts right, I hate every wrong path. Dear Father, because without you we are unable to please you, mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit may in all things, especially now in these words, rule and direct our hearts. We ask this through Jesus, risen, living, and reigning with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Take a look at the map behind me. And I want to ask you a question. What would you say if I asked you how to get to Chicago? What general direction would you go? Well, you probably would say, as the blue arrow shows up there, go generally in a west-northwest direction. And you might even get more specific. You might even say to me, and take I-64 to start with and give me further directions. But now, what if I added this to the slide? Did your orientation and thoughts and views of the real situation, like how long the trip was going to be and what kind of terrain you were going to cross, change? If you thought you were in Richmond, you'd be going in exactly the wrong direction, wouldn't you? The destination did not change, but your understanding of where you are and the direction you must go did. So in this parable that Ashley has just read to us, Jesus is telling us two important things. First, you are here. That is, where we are in this season of God's kingdom. Now, Jesus tells his story as he is traveling to Jerusalem, there to suffer and to die according to his Father's will. And Jesus is near his destination. He's entering the city of Jericho, about 15 miles north and east of Jerusalem. And excitement is building, rather understandably. Now he approaches Jericho. And the beginning of our reading, verse 11, tells us this. They supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now that supposition was well fueled by Jesus' reputation and by two amazing incidents that had just happened right before this. In fact, verse 11 tells us that Jesus used the second incident as an introduction to this parable. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. What things did they hear? To understand how the people may have been feeling and what they saw and heard and expected, imagine Jesus coming into Richmond, then visiting Chesterfield on his way to D.C. As he walks by the starting line of the Richmond Marathon, in an excited hush, seconds before the starting gun, a boisterous, noisy crowd is following him. And a blind man at the starting line, there to beg, hears the disturbance and asks, "What's that? What's happening?" "Oh, it's just that fellow Jesus, and he's on his way to D.C., someone says. Immediately, the blind man starts shouting, "Jesus, promised Messiah, have mercy on me." And wow, not only that, as he continues to shout, he stumbles out in front of the poised runners. Now, the race officials try to stop him, but to no avail. He just keeps shouting. All eyes, including the live television cameras, are on him. And as the blind man approaches Jesus, there's a short conversation. The previously blind man now goes around alternately shouting praises to God and then shaking hands, smiling with amazement as if he's seeing human faces for the first time, which of course he is. All the crowd is caught up in the moment. The marathon is delayed as people dance in the street and praise God for what they have seen. Needless to say, the 10 o'clock news that night is very interesting. And even more interesting the next day. In Chesterfield, the commissioner of revenue is called down by Jesus from his open second floor window in the Chesterfield courthouse as Jesus is passing by. The commissioner invites Jesus to his home for dinner, but beforehand makes a public announcement that the county has been collecting excess taxes and that every taxpayer in Chesterfield will be refunded. Not just the excess, but four times the excess. Now, if these things happen, perhaps even we might be excused for thinking that God was going to make things right now, or in the words of our parable, the kingdom of God was going to appear right now. That's what the Jewish folks in Jericho, primed for a conquering Messiah by years of tradition and teaching, were thinking. They heard Jesus say, "Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham." What? Zacchaeus? The chief tax collector? "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." So as they were listening to that, verse 11 tells us, Jesus showed them the map, the destination, and told them, "You are here," using a story, a parable. Now, we all are basically in the same place as they. The not the here now, but not yet fully season of the kingdom of God. We are waiting and we are longing for it to come in its fullness. So we need to listen to Jesus' words, get ourselves placed on the map. You are here. And learn how to be servants who please him because we love him. And then secondly, Jesus tells in this parable how to travel in God's kingdom with joy to the destination which has never changed, and that is God himself. So let us consider three steps to properly use what money we have been given as Jesus teaches us how to travel and live in God's kingdom. And those three points are recognize, repent, and respond. So we need to recognize where we truly are. Notice here there are two types of people in this parable. There are citizens and servants. Now, by the very fact of their birth and residence there, citizens were subjects of the nobleman. And so it is with every person born on this earth. We are citizens under the true noble man. But evidently, these citizens did not recognize that, and they hated the nobleman so much they organized a delegation to go to the appointing authority and actually speak against him. There is really, if you read it closely, very chilling implications in their words. We don't want this man to rule over us. That is, we want us to be king. We want to do what we want. Now, if we're honest with God and with ourselves, we have all said exactly those same words at one time or another, in one way or another. We have not recognized that whether we like it or not, there is a God who has designated Jesus as king, and that we live in God's house, his ekos, his creation, and that we are absolutely dependent on him for everything. But there are also citizens in this story of a different name, servants of the nobleman who was appointed to be king. Now, they were servants in his house. They would obviously know him much better than the general populace would, and they would recognize, probably, that he was kingly material. They would recognize that all their income, all their food, all their protection, and all their employment came from the nobleman. And the nobleman could evidently entrust them with all of them with his money. So he does. But note whose money it was. It was the nobleman's money, not theirs. He gives them the same amount in this parable and the same command. Engage in business until I come. Or, put another way, put this money to work until I come back. But as we look at the story, we also realize there are two types of servants. There are ones who really know the nobleman, and one who simply does not even recognize him. Indeed, their hearts and minds toward the nobleman are worlds apart. In his masterwork, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Alfred Edersheim shows us the difference. Talking about the third servant, he says this: he had been afraid of incurring responsibility. His own words, however honest and self-righteous they may sound, admitted dereliction of his work and duty as a servant, and entire misunderstanding as well as heart alienation from his master. He served him not, and he knew him not, he loved him not, and he sympathized not with him. The servant's words proceed from a want of knowledge of him, as if he were a hard, exacting master, not one who reckons even the least service as done to himself. But in two servants, recognition of the true king produced repentance. Now, repent means basically to change your mind. The root word in Greek is metanoia. It could be colloquially translated, think about your thinking, or even more colloquially, hey, Sparky, turn around and go the other way. All the servants heard the same command, and they all knew the same facts about the nobleman and the reason for his departure. None knew when he would return, but at least the three we hear of believed he would return. But only in two did their expressed belief translate into productive action. What we do is always a sure indicator of what we really believe. Now, Jesus, master teacher, invites us in this parable to think. He invites us and he leads us to think about what kind of mind and heart the first two servants had that would impel them to do what they did, go out and put the money to work. So I want you to imagine with me, this is what a parable helps us do, just imagine with me some of the repentant thoughts of these two servants. You would first maybe think, you know, I'm very confident of the good character of my master, and I know that I can trust him, win or lose. I know his generosity. I've just received it. And you know, he's always treated me with fairness and kindness in the past. And boy, I remember when I messed up how patient and forgiving he has been. And his name commands authority because he's indeed the true king. And even while he's absent, I can venture and I can count on support from him and those who do honor his name. And I remember the uncanny sense of that he has of my real heart and feelings toward him. And you know, he's not about competition either. He's about teamwork. So I can do the best with what I've been given and help and rejoice in the success of my fellow servants because our master's always fair. I know money, investing it, always involves risk. I could lose it. But thinking about my master, I'm not afraid. In summary, here is a repentant attitude that leads to confidence born from the nobleman's revealed character and authority. And that leads to this. I really love my master, and I intend to please him. Can't wait to see him again. So, how to please him? Respond. Under the cover of his name and his authority, the first two responded, obeyed, and went out and put the money to work. And here's the way it works. Recognition, that is vision, and repentance with intention must lead to response in action, finding the means to obey and to please the master. And it's important to see here that the first two servants' real beliefs were shown by their action. Look at how they speak to the king in verses 16 and 18 when he comes back. Sir, or Lord, a recognition of his rightful kingship. Then your mina has earned. And we can't miss this point here. Recognizing whose mina it is a major, not a minor thing. The words of their returned master and king were absolutely amazing. From being trusted with about 3 months' wages, which is what a mina was worth, they're now trusted with cities. In the parallel passage, parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 14 to 30, the master commends the first two servants, 5 talents and 2 talents, with exactly the same words. Once again, showing it's really not about how much is given, but obedient investment of what's been given, which springs from a changed and a loving heart. The words are similarly amazing and warmly personal. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And that always invites me to think, what is God's joy? What is the joy that he has that we are invited to enter into? And one of the great joys that he has is doing good with the resources that he has and to the people he loves. But the third servant's beliefs were also shown by what he did and by his words to the master. He didn't recognize where he was, so he simply went in the wrong direction. We can almost hear the tone of voice and see the face. And actually, it's very important to hear the tone of voice and see the face in both cases. The parable again invites us to imagine. First two servants. Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. Or, Master, I doubled your money. A child who proudly brings a gift she made to her father, saying, Daddy, look what I made for you, might capture it. Compare that to trembling words said with head down. Lord, here's your mina. I kept it in a handkerchief. I was afraid of you. You're a severe man. Or, perhaps more likely, self-righteously, with a defiant look. Lord, here is your mina. I kept it safely. I didn't risk it. I knew enough to fear you. So, how might we apply this to ourselves? I suggest 3 ways. First, it's about money. In the parable, and especially in the parable of the talents, it is really easy to over-spiritualize what we're hearing here. We think that heart attitude is enough. And yes, without a doubt, our heart attitude of love for the master is absolutely essential. That's the primary beginning point that Jesus teaches us here. But God does not want our money unless he has our heart first. And I invite you, if you want to meditate more on that, to read the short little book of Malachi, where there's an extended conversation about exactly that point. Now, our second application would be, exercise your kingdom under God's kingdom. Because now we begin to suspect that Jesus is meddling in our affairs. Why so much talk about money? Well, perhaps the best answer is that we think money is our affair, only our affair. As subjects of the king, which every human who have ever lived is, we have each been given, each of us, a limited domain over which we have control. In a sense, we all have a queendom or a kingdom. We have a domain where what we want done is done. Now, if you don't believe me on that one, just reach over into the pocket or the purse of someone nearby and take their wallet. You will encounter their kingdom unmistakably. So our kingdom begins with our body and extends outward to things as simple as the arrangement of the furniture in our rooms, in our house, and as complex as what we will do with our lives. But principle in our kingdom is what we do with our money. That money and everything else that God has given us was always meant to be exercised under God's dominion. So, investing your money is a primary place where you can learn to joyfully join your kingdom with God's, to put his money to work, to engage in kingdom business. Now, verses 24 and 26 show how this works. In summary, to the one who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. These are hard words for us to swallow. We tend to react just like those who stood by, hey, wait a minute, he's already got 10 minas. But Jesus is stating here a kingdom principle, not just arbitrarily rewarding the servant who did best. He's showing us how God's kingdom works. And once again, Alfred Edersheim helps us understand. Commenting on these verses, he says, it's not a cynical rule, but this, that faithful use for God of every capacity will ever open fresh opportunities or new opportunities in proportion as the old ones have been used. While spiritual unprofitableness must end in utter loss of even of that which, however humble, might have been used at one time or another for God and for good. So, finally, we need to ask ourselves, where are we in this story? Where are you in this story? Are you only a citizen of the true King, Jesus? Then you inevitably will find yourself saying, I don't want God or anyone else to tell me what to do. I want to do what I want to do. And you will also find yourself building intellectual or selfish reasons and finding a like-minded delegation to ask God to stay out of your affairs and agree with you that Jesus couldn't possibly be who he claimed to be, the real King who made the whole world. Jesus uses a very strong word here, hate, because that is what remaining only a citizen in God's creation really is. For that kind of citizen, this story does not end very well. Now, if that's you, I have very good news. Your story need not end that way. Your status can change from citizen only to citizen and servant. You can come to know the King Jesus and experience his forgiveness and generosity. And you can join with other servants to learn just how good it is to really know him, and then learn how to invest all that you have, money included, in an enterprise and in a business that will never fail. I invite you to recognize the truth, change your mind, and respond to God. Ask him to make you his servant so that he can give you real life. Are you the servant like the third? Are you a servant like the third man we heard of? Do you have all the right words, but really don't know the character of the King? Are you afraid of the King because you think he's a hard and an unfair man? Do you think that not having much money means you need not invest it? Then I invite you to recognize where you really are, what your real beliefs are. Talk with some of your fellow servants who know him well and search the King's operating manual, the Bible. That's what he's given us while he's gone. Repent and learn what he's really like. In the words of a beloved mentor of mine, I invite you to come to dearly love and constantly delight in that Heavenly Father made real to earth in Jesus, and to be quite certain there's no catch, there's no limit to the goodness of his intentions or his ability to carry them out. Then respond and invest your money in God's kingdom with joyful expectation. Begin with the biblical tithe to Stony Point or to whatever church you call your home. For most of you, that will be Stony Point. And then expand outward from that. Are you a servant who is already tithing to Stony Point and investing your money in God's kingdom? Then I invite you to recognize daily the grace, the blessing, the joy of actually being in his kingdom, under his rule. Then refresh your mind daily in repentance, thinking those good things about God's character and who he is, and seek new ways to use the money, big or small, that God has given you. And finally, continue to respond to the leading of the Spirit of God as he instructs you how to do business with God's money. Jesus left 7 servants unaccounted for in his story. That's very likely us. I'm going to ask you these 2 questions. What is your real heart and mind toward Jesus? What will you say when he returns? Let us pray. Thank you, Jesus, for your kind invitation to us all to recognize and lay down our selfish pride, repent, and come live in your household. May we then respond and learn together as a servant and with your servants how to invest the money you have given us. May we find our motive for this only in who you are and what you have done for us. And no matter where we are in this matter of our money, by your Spirit, lead us in the way of life and into your joy, which you have left for us as your inheritance. We ask it in the name of him who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Amen.